We're carrying on with Joshua, and we're looking at Joshua chapter 2 this afternoon. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father, my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us this land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, "Go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." The men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and your mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us."
Good. Wide awake? Or shattered because of football and cake? This is it's going to be a challenge. But it's a great story, and one that I guess you know well, and I'm going to pray we can recognize wonderful things out of God's law from it. So let's pray. Let me pray again for that. Heavenly Father, keep us alert. May we be confident we're hearing from your word. May what we hear equip us for life and godliness for your glory's sake. Amen. Okay, this morning we heard that the Christian life is about living by faith in God's promise. But what exactly is faith? One assumption today is that faith has to do with opinion. Only science deals with facts. But that assumption is horribly mistaken. Science of the two has to do largely with theories, for those of you who are scientists, and they constantly need adjusting. And it is actually Christian faith that is based on facts, verifiable historical facts. So to have faith in something is to rely on or to trust in something. Lots of people don't think they have faith at all. And they may even look at followers of Jesus and say, I wish I had your faith. I don't know if you've ever had that. A few people say that. I think it's helpful to show people they do have faith. And they are exercising it all the time. Think about the faith you put in a friend when you go to meet them at an arranged place and time. You trust them to be there, and they trust you. So you are where you say you'll be, wherever that is, at the agreed time, and your faith is justified when the person you arranged to meet up with turns up. That is faith. You have faith. And you have faith that the chair you're sitting in will hold your weight on, although I gather these chairs might not be justified in having that kind of faith. You have faith that there will be work to do on a Monday morning, so you get up and you go into work. You have faith that the train is a safe mode of travel, and so you get on. You know what it is to exercise faith. So the important question regarding faith is not the having of it, but the direction of it. It's the who or the what do you put your faith in. And Christians will point to the God who has promised a place in his heaven for all who come to him through faith in his Son. That is the who and the what that Christians have faith in. Their faith doesn't rest on experience. It sits on facts in history. The nature of God's promises and a decision to believe that he is reliable. So faith is trusting in what God promises. It's not a theory or a list of do's and don'ts that some try to aspire to. No, faith is putting your confidence in a promise. Just like planning to meet up with a friend. Only the God who has revealed himself in history as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is far more reliable than you will be at any arrangement to meet up with a friend. Or a friend will be arranging to meet up with you. Now we happen to be looking at an example of faith in the Old Testament. Chapter 2 of this amazing account of God's people getting ready to travel west across the Jordan River and enter and take possession of the land God has promised them. There's the promise that they're to have faith in. The leader of the people is Joshua. The obstacles on the way are the Jordan River and a few miles further in, the massively fortified city of Jericho. Cross the river and take Jericho and the rest will follow. So what happens is that Joshua sends a couple of spies to look over the land, especially the city of Jericho. So into enemy territory they head, verse 1. And you need to know that there has been an earlier spy story, a prequel, that's ended up really badly. Moses, 40 years before, had sent spies into the land and they'd come back with reports that the land was rich and ripe. And they'd brought a huge bunch of grapes to show for it. But most of those spies had wavered at the prospect of the fight ahead, and they'd spread fear and doubt in the minds of the people that had then lent to a faltering effort and a stunning halt to their progress to enter the land. They hadn't believed the promise that God would give them the land. They failed to have faith. And so for 40 years, God had held that whole generation back, wandering in the desert until they died. There's the consequence of failing to believe God's promise. And only now, a generation later, Joshua, the new leader, is to start again. Will he have faith? Well, a bit of deja vu. He sends in the spies, and the immediate situation report is drastically bad. These two young lads have headed for a brothel in Jericho, and their cover's been blown. Verse 2, the king of Jericho was told the spies were in the city, and Rahab the prostitute was hiding them. So the secret police are sent to Rahab and she is told to hand over the spies. Now what Rahab then does in covering for the spies and sending the secret police on a wild goose chase is the stuff of legend. It would make a great Le Carré spy story. But what it is a call to faith in God, a call that anyone can hear, no matter who they are or what they've done. And it is a call that is responded to with exemplary action. So what Rahab exemplifies is saving faith. The same kind of faith that saves today. It is faith in the God she's heard about, that she now believes in, who's the only God, and who will accept someone like her, even her, by grace. And all of that is read in her extraordinary speech that lies at the heart of the chapter, verses 8 to 13. Let me read it again. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." Now, in that speech, there are several things that Rahab demonstrates. The first is, and this is where we'd love to put the thing up on the screen, faith is believing in God's promise. Will you believe in God's promise today? Rahab says in verse 8, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you." You see, that is belief in God's promise. The land is not yet in the hands of the Israelites, but he has promised it. And as they can point to at that moment, are all they can point to are a couple of very vulnerable young spies in a compromised position in a hostile city in a foreign land. It doesn't look like much to pin your hope on, does it? But God had promised them the land. So she says, "I know God has given you this land." That is a forward-looking confession. She's acknowledging that God has promised to give the land to the people of Israel, and she says she believes he will. So do you see, she is believing in God's promise. That is the essence of faith. God has promised all who will trust in Jesus forgiveness, justification, and the preparation of a place for them in heaven. God has promised through his own son that one day he will return to judge the world and to rescue everyone of faith from that judgment. So to have faith, this side of Jesus having come, lived, died, and risen again, is to say, I believe God's promise still stands. I believe that he can save completely all that he has promised to save from that judgment. So will you have faith in God's promise? That's all that it takes. The first call from Rahab's lips then is to believe in God's promise. Secondly, believe on the basis of redemptive history, or more simply, believe on the basis of what God has done in history. Do you see in verse 8, Rahab goes on to say, "A great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. What have we heard? We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted." The stories of God's miraculous rescue of Israel from slavery in Egypt must have been told and retold at every watering hole in the land. And they must have been very hard to believe. Plagues of frogs, boils, darkness, cattle dying, had all served up to soften the king of Egypt until finally he let the people go. 1 million slaves allowed to walk free from bondage in one night. Extraordinary. Unbelievable. And then the clash at the sea. The people had the Egyptian army on one side and the Red Sea on the other with nowhere to go until God gave them a path through the sea with a wall of water on the left and right. Now, it might have been possible to argue that it was a freak wind and tide that meant a shallow crossing. But the fact that the whole Egyptian army had been drowned in an instant when the water had been held back, pressed in again, points to it being a miracle and nothing else. That's the redemptive history Rahab has heard about and is basing her faith on. She'd heard the stories, and instead of consigning them to the bin in her mind, she's dwelt on them and said, "Really? How? Why?" And the result of that consideration is that she believes God did save people. Not only that, with his rescue of the people came the destruction of his enemies. First Pharaoh, the Egyptian king's army, then Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings, all reduced to their knees by this people with God on their side. And who's the fourth king in line? The king of Jericho. Doesn't bode well for him, does it? Rahab sees that, and she allows the facts of history, the redemptive history of God's people, to nurture a faith in this God in her heart. "I know that the Lord has given this land to you. We are melting in fear because of his drying up the sea for you, and that Sihon and Og have fallen. We've heard it, and our hearts have melted." So if you're seeking to convey the gospel to someone, tell them that there's a promise to believe in, and let them see the facts of history as well. What have you heard about Jesus? Have you heard that he is God come to earth? Have you heard how he healed the sick, raised the dead, gave blind people their sight, and then conquered our worst enemy, death, in a weekend? What do you make of those claims? Rising from being crucified and buried in less than 3 days to be seen eating and drinking and talking again by hundreds of people. And with that resurrection, he offered free forgiveness for all who had put their trust in him. Those are our redemptive historical facts for us to add to the ones that Rahab had heard in her time and people need to come to terms with. How do they go down with you? Are they on your lips when you're conveying the gospel to other people? They should be. Now, my guess is fear is one response people have when they hear those facts. It's a natural response people feel to any report of God acting in history to rescue his people. Why? Well, look at what happened. Rahab said, "We are melting in fear because of his drying up the Red Sea for you." Now, it may be hard to identify that people are frightened, and they cover it up in lots of different ways. They write it off with good-humored mockery, light laugh, and a brush aside of, "Well, it's just old-fashioned beliefs, those, and you're welcome to them." Ha ha ha. Or maybe they mock a Christian view put by a colleague, or someone saying that God heard and answered their prayer, and they go, "Yeah, really?" Or they might not even voice it, but they just raise their eyebrows to the ceiling and turn their backs. Or every time the Christian story is recounted, from school nativity play to Easter story, and every little expression of Christian faith by ordinary believers is heard in ordinary walks of life, there will be people who are frightened by that, just as they were in Rahab's day. And frightened people do one of two things, don't they? They fight or they flee. They run a mile or they do everything they can to smash what they have heard to nonsense. So don't be put off when people hear the expression of faith that you're talking about and that is what happens. That's normal. And fear doesn't necessarily mean a bad thing. Rahab was melting in fear. And that fear turned to faith. For a few, for the rare ones God chooses to show mercy to, they will not just flee or fight, or at least not forever. They'll come to the tipping point of faith. That is, they'll believe that what they have heard that God has done in history is actually true, and that it needs a personal response. Do you see that again is a part of faith? And that's exactly where Rahab is. She's believed in God's promise to save his people. She's believed on the basis of God's action in history. So she's heard the facts, and she's come to terms with them. She was frightened. Thirdly, she's believed there is only one God. Did you see that? Verse 11. "When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." Now that is fabulous. Rahab would have been brought up believing in a panoply of gods. She'd every pagan practice of worship available to her. And most of those would have had some superstitious bargaining element to them. If I do this for you, God, you'll do something for me. If I pray, you'll help me with my exams. If only, God, you'll help me with this mortgage application, then I'll go to church. It's very current. She'd have had that. We've got exactly the same thing in our world. If I do this for you, you do something for me. So the sacrifices and offerings and ceremonies and rituals to any number of gods would have been with the hope that they'd get protection, prosperity, fertility for themselves. There were household gods, national gods, Asherah poles, high places, and a lifetime of religion. For Ahab is abandoned in the face of the knowledge of the God of the people of Israel. She says, "The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." See, this stepping stone of faith to conclusion is that God alone is God. He's sovereign over the whole lot. All the other so-called gods, precious as they had been to her family and her upbringing, she's realized were just the products of the human imagination. There is no room for pluralism. It's no good saying that we're all worshipping the same God in the end. We are not. Rahab sees that there is only one God, and he is the God of Israel. We're not all on different sides of a mountain, all heading up the same thing. No, she sees that, and she admits it. And I don't know if you've traveled, if you've had the experience of being shown around a Hindu family household shrine, for instance. China pigs on the shelf, silver elephants dangling from chains. These are the gods they pray to. And with no disrespect for the people, it needs to be said that the worship of statuettes that shatter when they're dropped is an utterly miserable belief. They cannot save anyone. They are not gods, and nor are the other things we give our lives to that cannot save. Career, success, children's welfare, material prosperity, or the ambition to have even a little bit more than average life. None of that can save you. What we commit time, money, and energy to in the hope that it can satisfy what we long for never can. It may look sincere and good, but if it's not God who is God, then it is not to be worshipped as God. It will fail you as spectacularly as the gods of the Canaanites would fail them in the face of God's judgment. So it's that realization that has filled Rahab's vision. With the envoys of Israel in her bedroom, her whole life is seen for the sham it is, and she believes. And finally, with that belief comes a change of sides. Verse 12. "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign you'll spare the lives of my family." She is asking for salvation. She isn't content with the knowledge about God that she has. She's sure it's all true. She could at this point have said, "I believe in God," and actually meant the true and living God, but that is not enough. She knows she needs to plead for her own rescue, and that is what she does. "Please spare the lives of me and my family." Have you actually done that? Or have you only got as far as the knowledge of God, but never pleaded personally for your own salvation? Just like we need to. Having come to know about God, we need to be honest about ourselves and from the depths of our hearts admit we're in terrible trouble on the brink of destruction and cry out for salvation. That is active faith. It's a faith that stakes her life on what she believes. The old flag is taken down and the new flag is raised. She is living under a new banner. Now, it may look like risky madness to do that, and if you look at it from one perspective, it is. She's abandoning the protection of the culture and the city she's been brought up in, and she's trusting her life into the hands of God. And all she can tangibly see are these two young spies whose cover is blown. But she's believed on the basis of what God has done in history. She's believed God's promise. And the question left begging for all of us is, have we done the same? Have you genuinely changed sides by pleading to God for mercy? You cannot do that by proxy. It's no good saying my husband's a Christian. My wife's a Christian. No one else can do this for you. People enter the kingdom of God through a very narrow gate, one at a time. And it is very humbling. And it is quite a drastic action because you probably have to kneel to get through this gate. But it's necessary. And if you've grasped how good the gospel is and how great God is, then you'll have no trouble getting down on your knees and going through that gate. If you've seen the mercy that's available to you, and that on the basis of God's action in history, he's reliable, and yet you're choosing to remain under the old flag, can I ask you why? Why is it that you're held back? Can you identify what it is that you're still trusting in more than God? And when you have whatever it is in your sights, don't fear or fly. Let the facts move you towards faith. Change sides and do it while you still can. Rahab aligns herself with the spies and with the God of Israel by hiding them, covering for them, and then helping them escape. She takes a step from which there is no going back. Do you see that? People do that today when they trust Christ and get baptized. That is a public statement of having changed sides. Could you say that you've done that with Jesus? Or have you spread your bets? I'm not a betting man, but I gather you can spread your bets and bank on 4 or 5 winners coming in and still take something home. Are you hanging on to the possibility of a late switch back to the King of Jericho's side? For Rahab, her faith goes with action. She chose to hide the spies. She chose to pass on the news of the rescue being offered to her and her family and bring them in under her roof. Now, that was very risky. It was a word of God that would save her family from destruction. And all the time she was living in Jericho, right up until the walls fell and the city was routed, she was living by faith, a faith that worked. A faith that not just mentally, but emotionally and spiritually and physically could demonstrate that she'd changed sides. Remember, she put that red cord in the window? That was a sign. The sheltering in the house where protection had been promised was a sign. Holding her tongue when the secret police returned was a sign. Her faith worked. It was an active faith, and it's that mark that the New Testament writers pick up on. Do you know where Rahab is quoted in the New Testament? James chapter 2. Could you turn there? Let's find it and read it. Towards the end. Just before Peter. James chapter 2. Verse 14. James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? What good is it if a man claims to be a Christian, comes on the weekend away, is regular in church, is at home group, but has nothing to show for it? What if there's no sign that they are any different from the people around them at work, other than the fact that they spend a couple of hours at church on a Sunday? What if the influence of the culture on them is precisely the same as it is on the rest of the world around them? There is no heart for sharing the message of hope with their family, let alone friends. They don't live in the light of heaven. They live for what the world they can see and touch seems to offer them. Their practical God is something much more tangible and earthly than the God who came to earth in human form, lived and died on a cross for them, that they might be forgiven. Can such a faith save them?" Or to ask it more bluntly, is that saving faith? Well, James says, no, it's not. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. What? That can't be. I thought Christian faith was defined precisely by the fact that it's not what a person does that saves them. But their faith in the God who does the saving of them is what affects the rescue. Well, yes, precisely. But let me point you to an example, says James, of faith in history. Who does he point to? Rahab the prostitute. Verse 25. In the same way, wasn't even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Now, sending the spies in a different direction was the end of her faith. She'd believed in God's promise. She'd believed on the basis of what God had done. She changed sides, but what marked that out as saving faith, faith that is active, alive, effective, is the fact that it was a faith with deeds. She aligned herself with God's people in a way that could have cost her life. Why do you fret over your reputation and your standing in the community about being a Christian when at times, at some places in history and around the world today, there are places where expressing your faith at all, having a Bible in your home, will have you jailed for life? We have it incredibly easy. Saving faith is a faith that works. Does yours in comfy, easy UK? It should do. As the body without the spirit is dead, says James, faith without deeds is dead. Back to Joshua 2 for a final encouragement. You've seen in Rahab a call to faith in God on account of what you've heard about his action in history and to change sides decisively. That's saving faith. And if you're thinking, it's all very well, actually, but I just can't possibly be included in that. It can't be for me. I've got too horrid a history. I don't deserve to have this rescue. What I've done and the extent to which I've done it and the people I've done it with surely must exclude me. Now, you'd probably not even say that to anyone, but that might be what you're feeling. Well, think again. Rahab was a prostitute who'd spent her life in the oldest profession, committed to paganism in the extreme. And yet she changed sides. And here she is, held up as an example of faith. And in Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of Jesus, what else do you read? King David, son of Jesse, is in the great bloodline, but only three generations back, Jesse was Obed's son. Obed was the son of Ruth, and Boaz, who was Boaz's mother? None other than this Canaanite prostitute, Rahab, who'd come to faith that fateful day in Jericho when two young men turned up as a portent of God's impending judgment. God is not ashamed to have a genealogy of his own son include Rahab and Ruth, both of them outsiders, but brought into the saved people of God by faith in God's promise. So no drug dealer or cheat, no thief or liar, no abuser or criminal, no one with any history is excluded on the basis of their history from changing sides and receiving mercy. Rahab received it. The thief on the cross received it. I received it. So can you. And there should be nobody you write off your prayer lists because you think they couldn't receive this. Look at verse 24. When the spies eventually made it back to Joshua, their report is full of confidence and hope. Listen to their words and ask yourself, where did they get them from? They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." Melting in fear. Good phrase. That description is precisely the words of Rahab in verses 8 and 11. Rahab's profession of faith, brand new, just out of the box, she's a beginner Christian, you could say, has served to encourage the faithful and spur on the nation of Israel to do the very thing God has called them to do, to go in and take possession of the land the Lord their God was giving them. So what, you might ask? Well, I don't know if you feel young in the faith, or just beginning to act in line with what you believe. And you look around you and think, there's so many more experienced Christians going around, and I've got such a long way to go, and I couldn't possibly be much use to this church. There's so many able people. Well, your experience and your words may be just the words to spur on the old guard. It's the way very often that those who've most recently changed sides are the clearest in their thinking and the best at spurring on others. Isn't that true? Speak up then, if that's you. And I'm sure you can think of people who've been a huge encouragement to you as brand new Christians because they're just full of it and they're able to spur on others. You're now part of the body of Christ and your words can make a difference. So Rahab's story is a call to faith. Will you trust for another day in God's promise to get you to heaven, forgiven by his son? Will you trust on the basis of what you've heard about God's action in history? Can you read your Bible to keep reminding yourself of his actions in history? A good thing to do. Will you trust that there's only one God? And be very careful when people point to many routes up the same mountain. Resist that teaching. And will you change sides? You see, that is faith. And if that's your faith, thank God for it. It is precious. It's not handed out lightly. Only Rahab and her family survived alive from that whole city of Jericho. And Jesus said only a few find the narrow gate and the narrow path. If you're among that few, count yourself privileged and be grateful. If it's not yet your faith, but you're sensing it could be, then I got to plead with you to seize the moment while you can. The envoys of God's people, friends who will tell you about Jesus, may soon be out of your life, off to tell others who will respond. Maybe you've actually said to somebody, please don't raise this anymore. Well, be careful. The city you are living in may soon fall, and only God knows how much time you have left. Rahab's story is a call to faith. Let's be encouraged, reminded of what our faith is, and let's be praying for those who don't yet believe. By way of a question for us, why don't we put it up on the screen? Like Rahab, just one area of application. What does saving faith practically look like? I'd like us to try and write a side of a sheet of paper or whatever you've got something to write on, four or five things where you can actually pinpoint what difference saving faith makes. What could somebody else looking in, even without asking questions, be able to say, now Chris, when it comes to his work, when it comes to his relationships with his neighbors, when it comes to his plans for the future, I don't quite get it because he's got this perspective on life that is different. What difference does saving faith actually make? That'd be a great thing to talk about with one another. Perhaps you could say to the person sitting next to you, I'm sure you might not think it, but I can see this in you. Saving faith makes a difference because. That'd be an encouraging thing to say to the people you know. Why don't we take, I don't know how long we've got. I felt short-changed this morning. Can we have 7 or 8 minutes rather than 5 or 6 minutes now? We were just getting into a good conversation where we were sat, but... Enjoy that practical application, I hope, and have a think. Let's pray, it's useful. Have some discussion time.